Good evening. I want to ask you tonight to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And we come in our study of Philippians to verse 27. And we will read down to verse 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of fellowship with you and with one another. It's a joy to be with brothers and sisters tonight. We thank you for the privilege we have to worship you together and to open your word together. We ask your blessing upon your word as we've read it and now as we strive to preach it. Lord, help us to handle your word accurately and in a way that's fitting. And strengthen us in our minds and in our hearts that we would be able to receive the things that you intend for us tonight. That, Lord, your people would be edified and blessed, encouraged and strengthened in every way. And Lord, if there's someone with us this evening who doesn't know you, our desire and our prayer is for their salvation. Lord, save in these days. Save in our midst. Bring people to true faith in your Son. Lord, we don't desire professions of faith in Christ. We desire the reality of faith in Christ. We desire to see new creations, Lord. We desire to see people who have been truly saved by you. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even when a church is doing well, it needs to be challenged, needs to be encouraged, needs to be exhorted. And the verses we've come to tonight are a great example of that and a great reminder of that. We've seen that the Philippian church is doing well. This is a church that has supported Paul on more than one occasion. This is a church that is sending him support right now as he is imprisoned in Rome. This is a healthy church. When you read this letter, there's no sense of any kind of great alarm. There's no great doctrinal crisis that seems to be appearing. No great behavioral problem that seems to be appearing in the church. This is a healthy, vibrant fellowship. And yet Paul understands and knows, and we should understand and know, that even when a church is doing well, it's not that far away from trouble. I mean, every day we face a very real battle against the world, against the flesh, and against Satan. And if we don't regularly and faithfully deal with our sins, individually and collectively, if we don't regularly deal with sin in our midst, we're not that far away from real division and real trouble. In fact, one thing we do see in this letter is there's a little bit of a skirmish that has broken out in the church. It doesn't seem to be a major one, but one that he does address in chapter 4. Look over there for just a moment, chapter 4. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So these two ladies are having a bit of a conflict, and Paul calls upon his true companion to give them help, to make sure these two ladies get along and that they settle their differences. So he recognizes that even something like that, though right now it is not a major issue, if we don't deal with our sins regularly and faithfully according to Scripture, they do threaten to cause us trouble. So a healthy church, but nonetheless, he has exhortations for them, beginning in verse 27, down to verse 30. And these exhortations have to do with behavior. In fact, we could entitle this, The Behavior of a Healthy Church. The Behavior of a Healthy Church. This is how the church is to behave itself. It's important in the church, not only what we preach, not only what we believe, it's also important how we behave ourselves, how we live. I want to stress that. I want us to get a hold of that truth as a church. It's not just important where we stand doctrinally as Founders Baptist Church. It is just as important that we are regularly, faithfully living out toward the Lord, toward the world, and toward each other, living out what it is we say we believe. And if we don't live it out, it won't be long before we see real problems in our midst. So that's what he's exhorting them about here. Live what you believe. Live what you profess. And he tells us what that looks like. That's what we're going to see tonight as we look at these verses. The first thing I want you to notice with me is found in verse 27. The chief standard for church behavior. The chief standard for church behavior. What's on his mind, what's on his heart can really be summed up in a statement. This is the chief matter. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There it is. That's the chief standard for church behavior. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's very interesting what Paul does here. He picks up on something from Philippian culture, and then he makes a spiritual application. Literally, the Greek sentence reads this way, only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ live as citizens. Only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ live as citizens. The idea of living as a citizen was a major deal in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a miniature Rome. In 400 BC, Philip of Macedon settled it, gave it his name. In 42 BC, there were soldiers stationed there. In 31 BC, when Antony was defeated by Octavian, those who supported Antony were moved out of Italy, and they were allowed to settle in places like Philippi. So there were Roman citizens in this colony. It was characterized by Roman law, obviously, but also the Roman language, Roman dress, Roman customs. Even though these people lived 800 miles from Rome, they considered themselves Romans. And so being a citizen meant something to them. It spoke not only of rights, it also spoke of responsibilities. The state was what mattered. Being a citizen, it was a big deal. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, just as you have taken pride in your Roman citizenship, there's something far greater here that you need to bear in mind, and that is you are a citizen of heaven. You've taken pride in your Roman citizenship, but now I want you to recognize you are citizens of heaven, and you need to live as citizens in such a way that your life matches the gospel. As citizens of God's kingdom, as citizens in God's family, make sure your life is being lived like a citizen. Make sure your life is worthy of the gospel you profess. In fact, we're going to come back here. Go to the book of Acts. Just want to give you a glimpse of how these people did value their citizenship when it came to their Roman identity. Acts chapter 16. This is Paul when he's in Philippi. And notice what happens in verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate, to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. By the way, the fact they didn't have a synagogue, but they met at a riverside, says there wasn't a great Jewish population, a large Jewish population in Philippi, mostly a Gentile city. Notice the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, verse 15, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us, notice, as Romans to accept or practice. Now remember, they're living 800 miles from Rome. And they say, this is not lawful for us as Romans. As Romans, they still consider themselves to be Romans. Look back, if you would please, at the book of Philippians. So these people took great pride in the idea of citizenship. And Paul says, well, I want you to recognize you have a greater citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. Live like it. Live like it. This is not the only place where we're encouraged to live like citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And notice what he says to the Philippians in chapter 3. Look over to Philippians chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now he says, as a citizen, this is the main issue. Verse 27. That our life would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We would live in a way worthy of the gospel. So what is the gospel of Christ? Well, it's the good news of Jesus, obviously. It's the good news of the Christ, concerning the Christ. But what is wrapped up in the gospel of Christ? Well, salvation. The good news of salvation. Salvation from the wrath of God, certainly, ultimately. But at the same time, the gospel is described as salvation from sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from the power, the dominating, enslaving power of sin. I mean, the moment you become a Christian, the enslaving power of sin in your life has been broken. Now you actually have the ability, by the Spirit, by virtue of the new nature, to live a life that agrees with the Word of God. Not perfectly. One day we'll be free from the presence of sin. But nonetheless, the pattern of our life is changed immediately. And now we have the power in Christ by the Spirit to live lives that glorify God. We also claim in the gospel to have fellowship with God. I mean, now a real relationship with our Creator has been established. In the gospel, we claim to have been made new creatures, new creations. Not the same people we used to be. So that this gospel involves sin, righteousness, fellowship, new nature, new life. We're telling the world that there's good news. Sinners can be saved and transformed, changed forever. Now here's the question. How can that message be believable when our lives are no different than the rest of the world? We go to the world and say, we have good news for you, and then they might say, well, looking at the church, I don't know whether this good news is believable or not. You're proclaiming this message that there's real fellowship with God, but then I look at your life and I don't see anything any different in it from these people that you say have no fellowship with God. You talk about a message whereby people are freed from sin, but then I look at your lives and I see lives that are saturated with sin. You tell us that Jesus changes lives, but now I look at the church and I see a divorce rate that's exactly the same as a world that you say doesn't have Christ. And I look at the moral condition of the church, and I look at how you're being influenced in the same way that the rest of the world is in terms of immorality and all of this sort of thing. This is why it's so important, beloved, that we live lives, get this, that are of such a manner that they are worthy of the message we proclaim, that they actually support the message we proclaim. I ask you tonight, does your life bear witness to the gospel? Does your life say that Jesus really saves? Is there evidence in your life of real fellowship with the Lord, real freedom from sin? I mean, a real power has been broken there. Now you're living a life characterized by righteousness and obedience. This is the chief standard for the church. This is how the church is to behave itself in a way whereby the church says the gospel is true, not just with our mouths, but with our lives. The gospel is true. Now notice the second thing with me. Notice not only is this the chief standard, it's to be the consistent standard. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. And he goes on to describe some things we'll look at in a moment. But notice remember what we saw last week. He's imprisoned. He expects to be released. He doesn't expect that he'll be executed, but he doesn't deny the possibility that he may not escape this imprisonment. He's talked about whether he lives or whether he dies, what he understands his purpose in life to be and what he desires to be accomplished through his life. Paul holds out the real possibility that he may not be released. He expects to be. Even if he's released, he wants to come to them. He expects to see them again, but he doesn't guarantee that. And here's his message, whether I ever see you again or not. If I'm released and if I live on, whether I ever come to visit you or not, your behavior needs to remain the same. You need to live a life that's worthy of the gospel we proclaim, whether I'm there or whether I'm not. Whether you expect I'm going to show up or whether you expect you'll never see me again, the standard doesn't change. In this way, Paul sounds kind of like a parent, doesn't he? Right? I mean, there's a standard of behavior that characterizes your children when they're in your presence. But sometimes a parent discovers that the standard of behavior changes when they're not around. When the child is off with their friends, when the child is in a different setting, it's wonderful when you hear, oh, your children are so well-mannered, isn't it? But not every parent has that blessing. Sometimes you hear your children have done things outside your presence that they would have never done in your presence. And Paul is saying to these people, you have everything you need to live a godly life, whether I'm there or I'm not. My presence with you is not essential. But your faithfulness to the gospel is essential. That's a good word. That's something we need to remember. You know, I was thinking about it driving here tonight. I mean, outside of my relationship with Christ and my relationship with my wife and my family, the greatest joy I have in life is to serve at this church and the relationship that I get to have with you. And I have the great privilege of being the regular preacher to this church and to lead the pastoral staff and in that way to be a leader in this church. It's a great blessing. And I don't take it for granted. I am so thankful for it. And I hope if the Lord tarries, I get to serve here the rest of my life. But the fact of the matter is, I may not be here forever. And I thank God that I see evidence in this church that there's the maturity that understands that whether I'm here or I'm not here, or whoever is here or is not here, the standard always remains the same. That we live lives that are worthy of the gospel. That's the issue. That's the essential matter. It is true to say that sometimes when a strong spiritual leader is removed from a situation, a church comes under greater attack. And maybe that's what Paul is concerned about. Maybe even he realizes this church might be tempted to engage in behavior, to head off in a direction that they wouldn't otherwise if they knew he wasn't coming. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, remember how he warned the Ephesian elders? He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And on he goes. He says, "I know that after I leave, you're gonna have some new issues to deal with." And maybe that's what he has in mind as he writes the Philippians. "I may not come to you, but if I don't come to you, the standard doesn't change. Live lives worthy of the gospel." That's the chief issue. So we see the chief standard for behavior for the church: live a life that bears testimony to what we say we believe, consistent with the gospel of Christ, consistent with the message of righteousness and freedom from sin and obedience to God and fellowship with God. Live lives that say, "This is the truth." Whether Paul says, whether I'm there or I'm not there, you live like that. But then notice what that looks like as it gets fleshed out. What it looks like in practice. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear a good report," he says. "I may hear of you." I want to hear good news. And here's what he wants to hear: "That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." I want to hear a good report. And if I hear a good report, here's what it's going to sound like. And we can wrap this up really under four words, all right? Here's what the church's behavior needs to look like. Four words. The first word is standing. Standing. "That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." Standing firm. A healthy church is standing firm. It's a word taken from the military realm. It's the idea of a soldier staying at his post, doing his duty, not abandoning his responsibility. And the idea is he's under fire. He's under attack. But he doesn't retreat. He doesn't abandon his post. He stands his ground. Do we realize, church, that we, the church of Jesus Christ, not just this church, but the churches of Christ around this world, do we realize we are constantly, constantly, constantly under attack? And that we are faced every day with a pressure to back away from what the Bible says, to abandon what we believe, and to abandon holy behavior. Everything about this world says to the church, just lower the standard. Just back away from what God's Word says. Can't you see how foolish you are? Can't you see how antiquated you are? Can't you see how out of step you are with the world around you? Can't you understand that times are changing? Why won't you just back away from what you have claimed to believe for so long? And you say the Bible says, but can't you become more modern? There's this constant pressure to abandon the place of truth. And a healthy church doesn't move. I'm not talking about things that aren't matters of truth. I'm talking about truth. And the healthy church is immovable. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You cannot march forward if you're backing up. And so before he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he says, be steadfast, be immovable. Don't give ground. Folks, we're living in a... And it's not just this time, we've talked about this before, but we are living in a time of great immorality all around us. And the church must not look like the world. So standing is the first word. Notice the second word we could use. This is not in the text, but the idea is in the text. The word sharing. Sharing. A healthy church is a church that shares together in this. He says, here's how we stand firm, in one mind, in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind. In unity. A healthy church is unified. We stand our ground unified. And we do that with one mind, one spirit. Which is to say, there's an attitude here. An attitude of oneness. An attitude of loving each other. Not divided from each other. That's a healthy church. And folks, unity is something we have to strive for. It's something we have to work at. We won't be unified if we don't work at it. And one of the ways that you remain unified as a church is you're able to distinguish between what really matters and what really doesn't. You know, isn't it interesting, you think about the first analogy that he's using with the word standing your ground. You think about a soldier. You know, there are these soldiers. Here they are, you know, on the same team, and they're battling a common enemy. These guys may be very different from each other on so many different levels, but when your life is at stake, all of that disappears. All those differences disappear, and there's this great unity because you're facing a common enemy. And you have a common mission. And what happens sometimes in churches, what we need to be aware of, remember, even healthy churches need exhortations, is when we lose sight of the fact that we have a common enemy and we're engaged in a common mission, then all of a sudden we begin to sit around and contemplate our navels and criticize each other about things that don't matter at all. You begin to become internally focused and you notice things and you talk about things and you criticize things that at the end of the day don't really matter. They don't matter. Not when your life is at stake. Not when there's something to accomplish that God has given us as a responsibility. We need to stay focused on that. Oneness of spirit. We are able to enjoy that when we realize and acknowledge and focus on what we have in common. One Lord, one God, one faith, one standard of truth, one Spirit, one salvation, one fellowship. Think about all the things that we have together in Christ. That is where our focus must be. So a healthy church stands firm. A healthy church shares in one spirit, one mind. Notice the third word we could use, striving. Striving. A healthy church is striving. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The first word is a soldier kind of word. This word is a sports kind of word. The idea is literally struggling together. It was used in the athletic realm. Struggling together, working together toward a common goal. Paul is like a general marshaling the troops, or he's like a coach preparing his team. And he's saying, we've got to strive together toward a common goal. I can't help it. I know some people haven't liked it, but I love sports. And one of the reasons why I love sports is I think if they're properly viewed and engaged in, you learn some great lessons. And one of the great lessons on an athletic team is that what matters is the team. What matters is not the individual. What matters is the team. And you strive together. You struggle together. If you think about certain sports, there's a lot, in fact, all sports on some level, there's a lot of work that goes into this common goal. A lot of investment of time and sweat and effort. And you're not just struggling as an individual, you're struggling with teammates, and you're heading towards something, and there's such a unifying work that's accomplished when that's your mindset. And Paul is telling us that has to be our mindset in the church. We have a common enemy, we have a common mission, and we need to be struggling together, not divided from each other, but struggling together to accomplish the goal. What are we struggling for? He says in verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. For the faith, the gospel viewed objectively, the message, for the faith of the gospel. And we do this on two levels. We're struggling together for the advancement of the gospel, and we're struggling together in the establishment of the gospel. That is, we struggle together to see lost people saved, and we struggle together to see saved people established. To declare the truth and to defend the truth. To see new people meet with the truth and to see saved people taught the truth. This is what we struggle together for. Evangelism and discipleship. Paul uses this word also in chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 2. Remember this. So he brings this back. He applies it again. A little bit later on, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. Right? Struggled side by side, labored side by side. They've labored together as teammates of mine, and now I see them at odds with one another. We've got to get these two ladies together. This has got to be made right. Can I just ask you tonight, is there anybody in your life that you're at odds with that it needs to be made right? A brother, a sister in the Lord, in times past you can look back and you have labored side by side with them for the sake of the truth, and now for whatever reason there's some kind of division there. Would you be alerted to the idea? Would you be alerted to the fact that that could turn into a real problem if you don't deal with it obediently, if you don't deal with it in a godly fashion? And would you see that division as sinful? Because it is, beloved. It is sinful that we would be divided from each other. And would you deal with that in a way that honors Christ and is in accordance with the good news that our sins are forgiven? We've been reconciled to God and reconciled to one another in that realm. Standing firm, sharing this common spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Notice the fourth word. A faithful church, an obedient church is one, a healthy church is one. It's characterized by suffering. Suffering in the right kind of way. Verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. The word for frightened there was used in outside the scriptures to speak of horses that had been startled. So not intimidated, not startled in anything by your opponents. There are opponents out there. Opponents to the gospel. Opponents to the church. And Paul says you must not be intimidated by them. You got to process this right. When you find yourself opposed because you love Jesus Christ and you proclaim the gospel and you stand in the truth, here's what you need to understand, that this is a sign. A clear sign to them of their destruction but of your salvation. That is, believer, listen, be encouraged. When you are hated for the sake of Christ, one thing that for sure you know, you're on the right side. You're on the right side, aren't you? If you stand with Christ and they hate you for it, well, you're on the side of salvation. That puts them on the side of destruction. You don't want them to stay there. You want to reach your enemies with the truth of the gospel that they might be saved and delivered and made your brother or your sister. But one thing you should not be is intimidated by it and afraid of it. In fact, this is how you ought to think about it. Verse 29, for it's been granted to you. You see, it's a gift. To suffer for Christ is a gift. I want you to remember this at Thanksgiving. Because some of you are going home to meet with families full of unbelievers. Some of you are ridiculed in those families. Some of you feel like outcasts in your own family. Some of you, it may not be too strong to say, you're hated by some in your family. And I want to encourage you when you go home to these meetings to be gracious and kind and Christ-like. Not to be intimidated or afraid, but to regard them as savable, to pray for them and to strive both by your behavior and by your proclaimed beliefs to see them come to faith in Christ. But don't be intimidated. That's the issue. Don't be afraid. And realize if you are hated for the sake of Christ, it's a gift. How do we view it as a gift? Well, notice what he says in verse 29. He doesn't just count suffering to be a gift, but what else is a gift? What has been granted to you for the sake of Christ? Not only that you should suffer for Him, but what else does he mention? That you should what? Believe in Him. Your ability to trust in Christ was a gift from God, wasn't it? There you were in your lost condition. Now I want to ask you, how did you go from being lost to being saved? How did you go from darkness to light? How did you go from not believing to believing? We know, don't we, from Scripture. It was a sovereign, free, loving choice of God that brought about your salvation. Salvation from the Lord was a gift to you. You didn't work for it, didn't earn it, didn't prepare for it. God sovereignly, through the preaching of the gospel, brought you to His Son. In other words, it was God who put you on the side of this conflict that you're on. It was God who brought you into belief, and therefore it is God who has put you on the side of being hated together with His Son. You know, there's a way not to be hated. It's to be lost. There's a way to have not been hated, to have never believed. So the moment it was granted to you to believe, it was also granted to you to suffer together with God's Son. That's a gift, isn't it? Oh, what a privilege that I should be on this side of the ledger. That I should know the Lord and love the Lord and be loved by the Lord and therefore hated by those who don't love the Lord. What a gift! I don't see myself as some martyr. I see myself as someone blessed. I'm not afraid of it. I embrace it. Not in a foolish kind of way, but in an evangelistic kind of way. Lord, thank You that I have the opportunity to make Your Son known to people who hate Him and hate me. But Lord, You have the ability to save them, transform them, and one day for them to be my brother or my sister. That's how we have to see it. It's a gift. And here's the wonderful thing. This church already had a model of that attitude. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. I mean, they were there in Philippi when he had trouble in that city. They saw it. And for Paul, the trouble hasn't ended. He says, and now hear that I still have. He's in a Roman prison even as he writes this. In other words, folks, we're in this together too, aren't we? We stand together so that together we stand immovable. We share together. We see where our oneness is in Christ so that we have a unified spirit. We strive together. We're on the same team working toward a common goal facing a common enemy. But guess what? We also suffer together. I can't say, well, it's just me who's hated for Christ's sake. It's just me who's hated for the gospel's sake. No, no, this is true of every other true brother and sister in Christ all over the world. And this is how a healthy church thinks. And this is how a healthy church behaves. This is what it means to live a life that says the gospel is true. And that's the chief standard. And that's what I encourage you to tonight. And I want you to encourage me in the same way. Only let this be true of us. That it could be said of us that we are living our lives in such a manner that it's worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is worthy of those who are citizens of heaven. Live your life like a citizen. Remember where you're headed. And my brothers and sisters would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, you are good to us in a way beyond our ability to express. Above all, we thank you that we're in your Son. We are rescued ones. We are redeemed ones. We are delivered ones. We are forgiven ones. We thank you that we know you. We thank you that we love you. We thank you that we're on the side of the ledger in this world that we're on. It's by your grace, Lord. It's a gift from you that we know your Son, and as a result, we stand with him in the midst of a world that hates him. We thank you for every day we have to make him known. We thank you if our Savior should not come between now and Thursday, and if we should live, we thank you for the special opportunities we have in the midst of family gatherings to make our love for your Son known in a way that's fitting and right. And I pray that you would grant my brethren boldness. Not a fleshly, proud kind of confidence, but a sweet and humble confidence in your Son and in your gospel. So that we might live lives that beautify the gospel and make it known in a way that makes clear that the real issue is the Savior. That He's the real matter of importance in this world. Lord, I pray that we would live every day not backing up, not yielding ground to this sinful world. I pray that we would walk together in unity, Lord. That we would deal with our sins in a swift manner, in an obedient fashion, so that they don't become worse and that we don't end up with problems here that should not be. Thank you for your kindness toward this congregation, Lord. How good you are to us. How good you have been to us. We give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.